Invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we're going to be giving our attention this evening to the opening 13 verses of Romans 9. And I would certainly encourage you to keep your Bibles open tonight. If that's not normally your practice, I would highly encourage you to make that your practice this evening. Romans 9 is a challenging passage. A difficult passage in many ways, and will be a great help to us, I think, if you keep your Bibles open as we make our way through the text and through what Paul writes for us there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As we give our attention to God's Word this evening, let us be mindful that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. And so with that in mind, let us hear God's Word this evening. Romans 9, verses 1 through 13. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, in our study of the canons of Dort, we have been looking at the first main point of doctrine, that point of doctrine that sets before us the doctrine of unconditional election. Last time we looked at the canons together, we learned that election is not based on foreseen faith. That is to say, God doesn't choose people because he looks down the long corridor of time in history and sees who will believe in him and therefore chooses them. God doesn't choose people because he foresees that they will believe. He doesn't choose people because of who they are, because of what they will do, because of anything in them at all. Election unto salvation is not conditional upon such things. But that leaves us with a question. If election is not based on foreseen faith, or on any such thing, if it is not based on who we are or what we do or what is in us, then upon what is election based? Is it just arbitrary? Does God arbitrarily elect some even as he passes over others? Is God arbitrary in his choice? Well, Article 10 of the Canons of Dort seek to answer that question. Let me read for you again what we see there in Article 10. The cause of this undeserved election is exclusively the good pleasure of God. This does not involve his choosing certain human qualities or actions, from among all those possible as a condition of salvation, but rather involves his adopting certain particular persons from among the common mass of sinners as his own possession. As Scripture says, when the children were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Also, all who were appointed for eternal life believed. In a nutshell, what Article 10 is setting before us is the truth that election is not based on foreseen faith. Election is based on God's good pleasure. One of the texts quoted in Article 10 of the Canons is Romans 9, 11 through 13, and this is our text for this evening, the text we want to look at together in the moments before us, and especially the words of the 13th verse, "Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated." In order to better understand these words, we need to understand the context which led Paul to write them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the context of our passage really begins back in Romans chapter 8. And so if you have your Bibles open yet, look with me back at Romans 8. It's that wonderful chapter, that chapter that ends with those marvelous gospel heights of God's everlasting love, a love from which we cannot be separated. You may remember the way in which Paul begins those final verses. In Romans 8 and verse 35, he asks that great question, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" That's the question, isn't it? It's what we need to know. Is there anything in all of creation, is there anything in all of time, in all of history, is there anything in my life or in your life, anything in our circumstances that ultimately can separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul doesn't give a quick answer to that question. He understands the weight of such a question, the significance and the importance of such a question, and so he proceeds to list a series of things that might potentially separate us from the love of Christ. You see it there at the end of Romans 8, verse 35, and also in verse 36. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." These are powerful things. These are life-altering things. If there is anything that could potentially separate us from the love of Christ, these would be the things that would do it. The question is, can they? And Paul answers that question in verse 37, where he says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Not only is it impossible for these things to separate us from the love of Christ, but when we experience such things, those things listed in verses 35 and 36, these weighty and powerful things, these life-altering things, when we experience these things as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that far from separating us from the love of Christ, they actually draw us closer to Christ. Paul says here, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Not just conquerors in these things, but more than conquerors. And of course, that's not because of our stronghold on Christ, but because of His stronghold on us. Notice Paul says, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. It is only through Christ that we are more than conquerors. And isn't it beautiful what Paul adds there? He adds there the thing we need to know above all else as we think upon Christ in the midst of all these things that might separate us from Him. What do we need to know about Christ? He loved us. He loved us. And so to drive that point home, and to give us comfort even beyond measure, Paul adds verses 38 and 39. I am sure, or as other translations put it, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. These are wonderful verses, and these are the verses that lead Paul to Romans 9. And they lead Paul to a rather heartbreaking and heart-wrenching issue. Paul elaborates and describes that issue for us in the opening verses of Romans 9. Look at verses 1 through 3. Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What Paul is saying here in these opening verses of Romans 9 is weighty. He claims Christ Himself as his witness that he is telling the truth. In fact, he claims not only Christ, but he claims the Holy Spirit as the witness to his conscience, the witness to what is in his heart. And what is it that is in Paul's heart? Great sorrow and unceasing anguish. How can there be great sorrow and unceasing anguish in Paul's heart? He's just written these magnificent and glorious words at the end of Romans 8. These exquisite words celebrating and rejoicing in the steadfast love, the love of Christ that holds on to us. And so, how is he so quickly filled with sorrow and anguish? What's the cause of this great sorrow, this unceasing anguish? Well, the cause of it is the unbelieving Jews. Paul says he wishes he himself could be accursed and cut off from Christ for their sake. These are his brothers, his kinsmen according to the flesh. If it were possible, Paul says, I would give myself to be accursed for them. If it were possible, I would do for them what Christ did for me. Such is Paul's love for his countrymen. Think about that. His love for the very ones who do him wrong. His love for the very ones who accuse him falsely. His love for the very ones who dog him from city to city, who seek his life, who want him dead. And yet, such is his love for them, he would willingly be separated from the love of Christ if only his countrymen would know and experience the love of Christ. It's a sorrowful thing, a thing of anguish to Paul that he even has to say this. After all, the Israelites, the Jews, had so many privileges. Look at verses 4 and 5. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul looks at his countrymen, his kinsmen according to the flesh, and he lists these wonderful privileges that they have. They are Israelites. They are the chosen people of God. They are the ones To whom belonged the adoption? They were adopted as the children of God. To them was the glory, the glorious presence of God in their midst. To them were given the covenants. To them was given the law, the worship, the promises. To them belonged the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From them, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. It's the great irony, isn't it? The very ones from whom Christ came physically are the very ones who do not believe in Him. Paul has written and spoken of the love of Christ from which we cannot be separated. And yet as he looks at his own countrymen, it appears that they have been separated from the love of Christ. And Paul feels that tension. And that's what he addresses now in verses 6 and following. Notice what Paul writes in verses 6 and 7. He says, "It is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." As you look at Israel's unbelief along with Paul, you could conclude that God's word has failed. God gave them all these great blessings, and yet here they are, a people who by and large have rejected Christ in unbelief. Has God's word then failed? It's an important question, isn't it? Especially in the context of Romans chapter 8, we could put it this way. Does the unbelief of Israel, by and large, undermine the truth of Romans 8? Maybe God's love is not everlasting. Maybe in the final analysis, there is something that can separate us from the love of Christ. Isn't Israel proof of that? And if Israel could be separated from the love of God, well then in the final analysis, can you and I be separated from the love of God? Isn't Israel proof that God's word has failed? You could draw that conclusion, but it would be a wrong conclusion. Paul states here unequivocally in verse 6, that God's word has not failed. And he proceeds to give proof at the end of verse 6 and in verse 7. And here, Paul would have us think back to the Old Testament. He listed the patriarchs a moment ago, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here, he would have us think especially of the second of the patriarchs, Isaac, and of his half-brother Ishmael. Isaac and Ishmael, of course, were both Abraham's offspring. And yet, Ishmael is not a true child of Abraham, while Isaac is. Why is that? Well, because God said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named," or literally in the original, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be called." Paul then explains what he means by that in verses 8 and 9. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: "About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son." What is Paul saying here? He's saying that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. Again, think of Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael is a child of the flesh. Isaac is the child whom God promised. Both Isaac and Ishmael could claim Abraham as their father, but it was not Ishmael whom God promised. It was not Ishmael whom God called. It was Isaac whom God promised. It was Isaac whom God called. The fact that Ishmael, a physical descendant of Abraham, does not believe is no proof that God's word has failed. You might think of it this way. If If God had made a promise concerning Ishmael to save him, if God had called Ishmael to be one of his own, and Ishmael did not believe, then of course God's word would have failed. Then there would indeed be something that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. But God never made such a promise concerning Ishmael to save him. God never called Ishmael to be one of his own. And so the fact that Ishmael does not believe is no proof that God's word has failed. Paul understands how important this subject is, and so he adds yet another layer to the argument. Look at verses 10 through 13. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. You might conclude that in the case of Isaac and Ishmael, what made the difference between these half-brothers was the fact that they had different mothers. You remember the story how Ishmael was conceived through Hagar, the bondwoman, and how Isaac was conceived through Sarah, the free woman. You could draw the conclusion then that what made the difference in their case was the fact that they had different mothers, and that one of them was born to a slave woman. You could draw that conclusion, but Paul tells us here that would be a wrong conclusion. And to prove the point, he would have us think of another patriarch, this time of Jacob. Of Jacob and Esau. You think of the story of Jacob and Esau, and you remember that they had the same father and the same mother. In fact, they were twins. They shared the same womb at the same time. And yet, before they were born, before they had done anything, either good or bad, Rebekah, their mother, was told, the older will serve the younger. And why was Rebekah told this? Paul says it was in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. God revealed to Rebekah and to us that he has a purpose, that he has a plan. God revealed to Rebekah that he had made a choice before the twins were born, before they had done anything at all. And what was God's purpose? What was God's plan? His purpose, his plan was to call the younger, to call Jacob, and to save him. It was not part of God's purpose, nor was it part of God's plan to call the older. He didn't call Esau, and he didn't save him. And this is confirmed elsewhere in Scripture, verse 13. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. These words can be troubling to us, even shocking to us. If so, we need to remember what we learn earlier in the book of Romans. I'm thinking here especially of the opening three chapters of Romans. Let me read just a few verses with you from the end of, or towards the end of Romans chapter 3, where Paul says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." We need to remember what we learned earlier in the Canons of Dort, that very first article, the first main point of doctrine, where we learned that God would have done no one an injustice had it been his will to leave all in sin and under the condemnation, because that's what all deserve. When you keep these things in mind, the amazing thing is not Esau I have hated, but Jacob I have loved. You see, so often we start from the wrong premise. We tend to think that all are deserving of God's love, that all are deserving of God's grace, but of course then grace would no longer be grace, would it? And yet that's what we tend to think. And so we bristle when we read words like, Esau, I have hated. But those show us, and that reasoning shows us, that we do not have a proper understanding of just how sinful and rebellious we are and how much we are deserving of the justice of God and of His wrath and of condemnation. Esau didn't deserve God's love, and neither did Jacob. Both Esau and Jacob deserved condemnation. They deserved God's hatred, and yet God chose to set His love upon Jacob and to leave Esau in his sin. Why didn't God set His love upon them both? Why doesn't God set His saving love upon all? Why only some? In his wonderful book on election, entitled Chosen by God, R.C. Sproul puts it this way. He says, I have no idea why God saves some, but not all. I don't doubt for a moment that God has the power to save all. But I know that He does not choose to save all. I don't know why. One thing I do know. If it pleases God to save some and not all, there is nothing wrong with that. God is not under obligation to save anybody. If He chooses to save some, that in no way obligates Him to save the rest. The Bible insists that it is God's divine prerogative to have mercy upon whom He will have mercy. God is never, never, never obligated to be merciful to sinners. That's the point we must stress if we're going to grasp the full measure of God's grace. The real question is why God is inclined to be merciful to anyone. That's the amazing thing. So how do you know whether His mercy is for you? How do you know whether He has set His love on you? How do you know whether you are one of the elect? Can you know it? Well, yes, you can. How do you know it? Ask yourself the question, do I believe? God has told you in His Word what is pleasing to Him. It's pleasing to Him that you believe in His Son. It's pleasing to Him that you cast yourself upon Jesus. It's pleasing to Him that you call upon the name of the Lord. It's pleasing to Him that you come to Jesus and trust in His blood and His righteousness to save you. And if you've done that, then you can be certain that God's mercy is for you. And you can be certain that God has set His love upon you. And you can be certain that you are one of the elect. How do I know that? Well, I know that because you would never choose God unless He had first chosen you. And you would never seek Christ unless Christ had first sought you. And you would never gain an interest in the Savior's blood unless the Savior had first set His love upon you. You could use the doctrine of unconditional election as an excuse to keep yourself from calling on Christ to be saved, but if you did so, you would be gravely mistaken. As we've said before, and we want to emphasize again, as one preacher put it, there is nothing in the decree of God, nothing in the doctrine of election, nothing in all the twistedness of your own coming to Christ that takes away from this truth, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And to all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of election becomes a great comfort. Calvin put it so beautifully when he said, "The whole stability of our election is enclosed in the purpose of God alone. Here, merits avail nothing, as they issue in nothing but death. No worthiness is regarded, for there is none. But the goodness of God reigns alone." And so we come full circle, haven't we? Romans 8 and the comfort of God's everlasting love is what gave rise to Romans 9 and this whole discussion. And now we're brought back again to that great comfort of God's everlasting love. As Paul puts it in his first chapter to the Ephesians, it is in love he predestined us. Dear believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is in love he predestined you. Think of that statement as we come to a close tonight. Jacob, I loved. God uses his name. Do you know what the name Jacob means? It means deceiver. God knew everything about Jacob. And still, he loved him. And dear believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows you by name. And he knows everything about you. And still, he loves you. He set his love upon you before the foundation of the world. He knew all the ways in which you would sin against him. He knew all the twistedness of your heart. He knew all the ways in which you would break his commandments and rebel against him. He knew all of that. And still, he set his love upon you. We sang of that in Psalm 139. What a comfort that was to the psalmist. What a comfort it is to you and me that God has written every day of your life and mine in his book before one of them ever came to be. And what is he doing then in your life? He's drawing you by his grace to know his everlasting love. Let me close this evening with one more quotation from R.C. Sproul in that wonderful book. It sums all of this up so beautifully for us. He writes there these words, "Our election is unconditional, except for one thing. There is one requirement we must meet before God will ever elect us. To be elect, we must first be sinners. God does not elect righteous people unto salvation. He does not need to elect righteous people unto salvation. Righteous people do not need to be saved. Only sinful people are in need of a Savior. Those who are whole have no need of a physician. Christ came to seek and to save people who were really lost. God sent him into the world, not only to make our salvation possible, but to make it sure. Christ has not died in vain. His sheep are saved through his sinless life and his sinless life. atoning death. There is nothing arbitrary in that. Praise God for His grace. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we do give thanks to You that in Christ we are loved with an everlasting love, and that we are drawn by Your grace, that love, to know. And so, Father, may the doctrine of election not be a doctrine that places all kinds of questions and doubts in our minds, but may we use it in the way that You have intended us to use it, for our comfort. A comfort that reaches all the way back into eternity. And a comfort that reaches all the way forward into eternity. A comfort that says to the believer in Christ, we have been loved and are loved and will be loved forever with an everlasting love. A love that is not dependent upon who we are, but upon who You are. And so, Lord, by Your grace, may we cast ourselves always upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon His finished work. And may we rejoice to belong to Him. For in Him, we are loved with a love, an amazing love, that will never, never let us go. We give You the glory for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's respond to God's word this evening by turning once again in our songbooks, this time to number 431. Number 431, the beautiful hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood?" Let's rise to sing all the stanzas, number 431. Beloved, as we come to the close of this worship service and the close of this Lord's Day, our God sends us forth with that promise that He will continue to hold us in His love. And so with joy in your hearts, lift them up to receive the benediction of our own God from His own word. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, power and dominion, both now and forevermore. Amen.